Father, thank you for this day you've given to us to come together, to gather together in this place, the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, and we count it a privilege to be here, to worship you, to lift up words of prayer, to offer our thanksgiving to you, to recognize you above all else are the one we must worship. We must seek guidance, direction. We recognize we live in a world that tells us to follow our heart, and yet that's a lie. We understand that, and yet we so often are distracted. Lord, I pray as we open up your word today that you would speak to us the truth, that you would prepare our hearts and minds for what you would you impart from your word to us, to see the power of the words of our last song there, that all we have is you, that you are to be our life. We are to live with a heavenly perspective that guides us and directs us in all we do and all that we are. We thank you again for this time. We pray that it is honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Came across an article that was written about a year ago. It was actually at the end of August. It was talking about a man by the name of Craig Barr who was suing the restaurant chain Popeyes. Now, that's kind of close to home, because Julie, that's one of her favorite restaurants. If we're going to eat junk food, that's where if we find one, that's a great place to go. But this gentleman, he decided that he was going to sue the restaurant chain because, of all things, they ran out of a new chicken sandwich that they had. And so this sandwich was causing all kinds of turmoil in his life. He was suing for $5,000 for what he called false advertising and deceptive business practices. Apparently, in the midst of a very successful, very effective social media campaign, Popeyes issued a statement. They said, "The public demand for the sandwiches exceeded their projections and led to a nationwide shortage of sandwich inventory." Barr said he went as far as to answer a Craigslist ad, which is amazing to me that there would even be an ad in Craigslist, but I guess that defines where we are in our world today. He paid $24 to somebody that said they had connections with somebody working in the restaurant. They would save them back, and he paid his money, but they backed out of the deal. He lost his $24, which Barr said aggravated his mental and emotional distress. He told the reporters, "I can't get happy." True statement. "I have this sandwich on my mind. I can't think straight. It just consumes you." And then he described how terrible it was to drive back and forth to the restaurant, countless times wasted driving to and from Popeyes. No chicken sandwich. Was told to come back. Still no sandwich. I don't know if Mr. Barr survived the ordeal, or if he ever got his $5,000 or maybe his chicken sandwich, but you have to hand it to him. He was focused, wasn't he? He had a focused life. Can you imagine all of your happiness, all of your clear thinking tied up in a chicken sandwich? It speaks to our world, doesn't it? I've always told my kids that you need to enjoy the simple things in life, but I don't think you don't obsess over them. But that's our world, isn't it? That's what we've come to believe is kind of the real life. Our culture tells us that we get caught up in the things, the minor things of life, that we ignore almost totally life and death matters. Paul tells us the focus of our life, though, as we've studied in Philippians chapter 3, our focus life should be above all on what is most important. He says in Philippians 3:13, "There's only one thing that I do." And then in verse 14, he says, "I press on towards the goal." Paul's lived, as we've seen, he lived a life pursuing Christ's likeness. That's the goal. That's the prize that we get at the end. Christ's likeness must be the pursuit of every believer. But as my story demonstrates, we are much more into comfort, and we are much more into convenience than what truly matters most. We live in a society that is fast moving towards nothing. If you think about it, we're other than personal comfort, we pursue lack of responsibility, lack of accountability, and apparently things like chicken sandwiches. And we kind of joke about that, but it's true. If you think about what we pursue in this life, and I think the church today, worldwide, suffers from that same apathy and lack of commitment. We've forgotten that we're in a holy war. I'm looking forward to our Sunday school series the next couple months because that's where we're going to focus on that very thing. We are in a holy war, and we are soldiers of Christ. We stand in the battle. We wear the armor. We've got to be serious about that battle. We have to be devoted to the struggle and the victory. We've got to be devoted every day to pursue the goal of being like Jesus Christ, the prize that God will ultimately give to us at the end. Paul tells us that in order to do that, as we've looked over the last 3 weeks, there are three necessary elements that need to be in place. We've covered the first two. Today we're going to look at the final element in verses 20 and 21. If you have your Bibles, let me read our passage that we've been working through. I'll start at Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This will give us a picture of where we've been and where we will go today. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, as we see here, these are Paul's suggestions, the necessary elements in pursuing our pursuit of Christ-likeness. The first element we saw a couple weeks ago, verse 17, he says to follow the right examples. So as we pursue Christ-likeness, we've got to have somebody that we follow. We've got to have discipleship working out in our lives. It speaks to the spiritual leadership of the body of Christ. We learn from others. Second thing we looked at last week was to flee from the many enemies of the cross of Christ. There's not just a few, they're everywhere, essentially what Paul says, and they will say they are friends of the cross of Christ, but that is a subtle lie. That's a deception. Avoid them, Paul says, at all costs, because their end is destruction. They will not lead you on the right path. Today we come to the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. The final element necessary for pursuing the prize is a focused life. Following examples, fleeing from enemies, and focusing your life. And today really answers the question, why we pursue Christ-likeness, why we do this, why we pursue the prize, the goal and the prize. Paul tells us simply in these two verses that it is the reality of who we are in Christ. It is how that changes our residency or our citizenship from this world to heaven. It is the hope of the coming Christ who will change us to be like him. We have to keep that clear. Paul says that must be our focus. We're going to start with what I would call our primary perspective. If you can read verses 20 and 21, and our perspective is pretty clear. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, because when he comes, he'll transform us to be like him. He's got the power to do so. And so, in other words, we have to have a heavenly perspective. That's what motivates us. That is to be the primary perspective of every believer, the lens we see this life through. It changes and it shapes the way that we see not only this life, but this world as well. It changes the decisions that we make. It calls us by the Spirit's power to pray for the will of God, to work that out in your life. Now, if you think about Paul, he knew very little of creature comforts, didn't he? He wrote much about that. He was uncomfortable most of the time. He says he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was sorrow and weeping over one thing or another. We've even seen that here in this chapter. He's always in some kind of pain, but that wasn't a concern for him. He was committed to moving toward a goal, and that goal was tied to heaven. So his primary perspective was heavenly. That's why you could say in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, to be with Christ is very much better. There's nothing like being with Christ. Now, why is a heavenly perspective so important? Well, for starters, Christ is our Savior, or is a heavenly being. Heaven is his place, and as a follower of Christ, he is ours, and we are his. Heaven, then, is our place, too. So it should matter little to us what happens here, and it should matter a lot what happens there. Does that describe your life? As I was working through this passage, I had to ask myself that over and over and over. Does that describe my life? Am I living from a heavenly perspective? Is that my primary thought process when I come to each bump or area of life that's smooth? Am I thinking from a heavenly perspective? Let's think a little bit about what Paul is saying in verse 20. He says, first, our citizenship is in heaven. And I'll expand on these a little bit more in a little bit. But if he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 14, he called the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we put those two together, and we come to the reality that a time is coming when Christ calls us up to meet him, to be with him. We will be with him forever. And Paul says, I long for that. That's what I want over and above everything else. That was his primary perspective. That is the lens that he saw his life and his world. And the only reason, really, that he stuck around here was to finish his ministry. At the end of 2 Timothy, verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go. And then in verse 8, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. He wanted to be with his Savior. He was ready to go, and when the work was done, he was ready to move to the next world because that was a far better place. How far is that from our thinking, even in the church today? The enemies of the cross of Christ really have convinced churches across the globe to focus on prosperity, having a happy life, having a successful life. They are moving people to be content with milking this world for all that is it has, for all of its worth. This has become the place that we dwell, that we live, that we invest our time and our emotion and our energy in, even though it shouldn't be. Now, I think there are some places in the world, if you ask the question, how many of you would be willing to leave and go to heaven today? I think most of them would say yes. But what if I would pose that question here and now? How many would honestly be ready to go to heaven today? I truly believe that many of us would say no, because we've got things to do. We've got stuff, plans. We have things we want to acquire, time we want to spend doing certain things. Some would want to go just for their specific circumstances. Maybe the circumstances of life aren't the way they want it to be. Others might want to go, but maybe, well, I don't want to leave people who would, it would be very painful for them if I left. But how many would want to go just for the sheer joy of going to heaven? I would bet not many. I think part of that comes from the fact that we don't talk about heaven much. I hope to scratch the surface on that today. But you know, a funeral is generally the only place that we tend to talk about heaven. That's the most common place we find comfort in someone who is who has died in Christ, who has passed, graduated into heaven. We're thankful. We find security in the fact that that person is in God's presence. But I think most people are thrilled that it isn't them. I might be wrong, but I know there are times in my life when I've looked at God and go, okay, don't take me now. This is really some good stuff. But how silly that way of thinking is, isn't it? I think too many believe, though, death is the enemy of the Christian. But that's a lie. For those who have a primarily a heavenly perspective, death becomes a friend. It truly is. That's where we experience the greatest communication, the greatest communion with God. If you're going to pursue Christ's likeness with a passion that Paul did, you're going to have to get your focus out of this world and into the next. So where do we start? Well, Paul reminds us here that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's where we have to start, don't we? We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. I was born in Newton. My first about 6 months, give or take, I lived on the south end of Main Street in Heston. We moved to Wichita after that. Don't remember much about that. But I've lived in Kansas. I've lived in California. I've lived in Texas. I have a United States passport. But my real residence, Paul says, is in heaven. So that what that means for me is I am a citizen of that land, and I am currently on loan by God here on earth as an ambassador. That's what he says. He says here we're citizens of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. D.L. Moody warned Christians not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We've heard that said. This keeps a heavenly perspective, keeps us from doing that. A heavenly perspective motivates us to live here as Christ's hands and feet, because we see the world differently, don't we? We are to bring heaven to earth. We are drawing others to God. And we have to understand that we are the only people group that can do that. As a believer, as a body of Christ, we're the only ones that he uses in this way to impact the world. And Paul says we have to have that perspective. God the Father is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father is in heaven. Our Savior is there. Our spiritual brothers and sisters are there. Our inheritance is there. That's our home. I think a lot of people now are like Israel when they were taken into Babylonian captivity. And after the years of exile, when it's time to go back to the promised land, most of them wanted to stay where they were. At least many of them were. Because they'd got used to the comfort and the convenience, the thing. They got used to that world, and they hesitated going back to home. And I think that's happening here in the church. When God says it's time to go, we act like it's the worst imaginable thing, because this world has become everything to us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have to understand that. We're going home. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So at some point, Jesus is coming back for us. Which is an incredible thought on so many different levels. If you think about it, John 14, verses 2 and 3. I love these verses because I won't read all of it, but I love the way the New Living Translation says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Now, I love those verses because you hear the anticipation in his voice, don't you? He is looking forward. I want you to be with me. Isn't that an amazing thought? I am preparing a place for you. When the creator of the universe says, I am looking forward to you coming to be with me, and I'm preparing a place for you, I don't think he's got a hole dug somewhere that you're supposed to sit in. Or just a cloud for us to float on. That's not the place that he's wanting us to be. He's wanting us to be in his presence. I think we we put him in a box so often. He says, I will come get you so that you can be with me. He is anticipating our arrival, which begs the question, are we anticipating his? Don't we, is that what we think? Are we looking forward to that day in time? Are we looking forward to what is to come? Is that the lens that we see our world today? I've been reading Dr. David Jeremiah's newest book, The Book of Signs, which I would recommend to anybody and everybody. It's really an exciting book to read because he talks about the signs of the end times, which I believe are upon us right now. And there are so many people obsessed with the end times because of the signs that we see. We're obsessed with the end times, the tribulation, the Antichrist, what happens in that time that leads up to those seven horrific years when Satan kind of runs amok in the world. And I've read a number of books on that subject, and many of them, if not most of them, end with the final battle of Armageddon. What I love about Jeremiah's book is his perspective, because he continues, he goes beyond that point to the millennial kingdom, Christ's thousand-year reign here on earth, and then he goes beyond that to the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven. It's an incredible picture. And my point is, by bringing that up, is too many, I think, are immersed in the horror and the battle of evil, the trauma of the tribulation. And as good as it is for us to know about this end time, we can't become fixated on it. We have to look beyond it. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist. I'm not trying to figure out who that is. I'm waiting for Christ. That's who I'm waiting for. That's who I'm looking for. I'm not waiting for the tribulation. I'm waiting to be with Christ in that kingdom and in heaven, in his presence. I don't want to be preoccupied what will happen here, whether I get my chicken sandwich or not, whatever that looks like. I'm ready I must live my life with a perspective of heaven and the coming of Christ. The properly focused life of a believer, it starts with the proper perspective. So what keeps that perspective on track? Because we can get caught up in the stuff that goes around, the chaos of the world keeps us from it. It turns us when the world falls apart. I think we have to make a place in our heart and our mind where we rest on what I would call his perfect promise. And there are many promises, but I want to look at the promises that he has made here in these verses. Jesus said, John 14:3 again, he says, if I go, I will what? I will come again. That's a promise, isn't it? Acts 1:11 says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. John 6:39 says, and this is the will of him, this is Jesus speaking, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. That's the promise. It's not a human promise. It's infallible. It's a perfect promise. It's God's promise. It's a perfect promise. That is something that we can rest in, can't we? That's something that we can feel secure in. No matter what's happening around us, no matter the chaos or the power plays of those around us, nobody is going to unseat the power of our Creator. Nobody's going to derail what he has in place. It doesn't matter if things fall apart, nothing is going to change the promise of God. Why? Because the inheritance, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, it says our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven. Those are great words. David Jeremiah, he says this. He says, you have an inheritance in Christ that will never be touched by inflation. It won't be lost in an economic crash. Its value will never decline or decrease. It is both reserved and preserved for you. Your name is on it and your eternal resources are there. It's a great statement, isn't it? We can rest in that because it's based on the promise of God. We need to live in the light of the promised return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not in heaven, obviously, but in a sense, we live in the heavenlies, don't we? Paul says in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And what he means by that is that while we're not in heaven, the place, we are experiencing heavenly life because we have the life of God within us. We live by the rules of the heavenly kingdom, the word of God, the standards of righteousness. Only those things are going to work in this world. Only those things will work as a way of life, and they will work perfectly because they were designed and created by God. We are a part of a divine community. That is, we function together. We're supposed to function together, to love, to fellowship together, to worship together. Divine relationships that would be fully developed in heaven. You realize that the Word of God and this is the only thing we take to heaven. Our relationships with each other, we will be perfected. So if we don't like each other here, we're going to spend eternity with each other. We need to start looking forward to that time and begin to live together as God has created. And Paul says, we eagerly wait. That's our attitude to have together as we wait. We aren't waiting again for an event, are we? We're waiting for a person, and that person is Christ. It's an eager anticipation. There's a patience to it, which is kind of a hard thing to do, a hard thing to think about. But our eagerness to wait, in that eagerness to wait, we rest on his promised coming. We are motivated to be like him. And that is, there is this sense of security because we know he's coming. He always does what he's promised because he's God. We pursue the goal to be like Christ. The prize is that we will be like him when he comes. Now let's move to verse 21 for a moment. What else does he promise? Why are we waiting eagerly for him to come? Well, Paul says, because he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. It's kind of like one of those commercials that says, you know, but wait, there's more. And there is so much more here. If you think about, why are we waiting for him? Because we want to be transformed, don't we? Does anybody like where they are and how they are and how they function? The older you get, I think when you're young, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You get somewhere past 25 and you realize the reality of your fallen body and mind and all of that starts to crash down on you. We want to be transformed. And Paul, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23, he says, believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory, we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. That's where we are. We'd like to get rid of the sinful flesh. We want to be like Christ. We want to be perfect. Now, we know that we've already been, the Bible tells us we've already been made new, a new creation in the inner man. Our souls, our minds are being transformed, but we're a prisoner locked in flesh right now. That's not just the physical aspect. It's the mind of the flesh, the lusts, the deeper seated. It's deeper than skin and muscle. It's their unredeemed humanness in which this new creation of ours dwells. Paul called it the body of this death from which he longed to be released. So we're waiting for that redemption, and he will transform the body of our humble state. Now, when does that happen? That's a question that sometimes gets asked. When does that happen? Well, if you die now or any time before the second coming of Christ, your body goes into the grave, right? But your spirit goes where? Goes into the presence. Goes immediately to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, absence with the body, present with the Lord. So when you die, your spirit goes immediately to be with Christ. There's this instant transition, which is a wonderful thing, I can only imagine. So heaven now is occupied by the spirits of believers who have died in Christ, who have trusted Christ for their salvation, who have made Jesus Lord of their lives. They are, they've passed on, they've graduated into heaven. They're waiting for their bodies. The Bible says that when he comes for his church, then the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have gone on to be with him, their bodies will be raised. Those that are alive then will be transformed as on the way up, essentially. So we will then, at that point in time, have bodies designed by God. And this is another thing to just think about for a moment, that we will have bodies designed by God to exist and function perfectly in service and worship throughout eternity. We will never grow old. We will never fall apart. We will never forget somebody's name or where we put our car keys or any of that other stuff. It will be a perfect functioning throughout eternity. We will have a glorified body and a glorified spirit. And when Jesus comes, it says, verse 21, he will transform the body. Now, I've had people ask me, well, what if I'm a pile of dust at that point, or my ashes are scattered all over creation, you know, some faraway place? That's fine. He's got you covered. Because he's promised us that. That word transformed is metaschematizo. I won't quiz you on that later, but that's where we get our word schematic from. And a schematic is the simple design of something. And so what he is saying here is he's going to re-schematic us. That's not a word. I just made that up. He will redesign. He will rework, refashion. And we will be given a new body created again to function for eternity, for an eternal heaven. It won't just be another human body. Paul says we'll be transformed. And here's what's amazing. He says, and this is what speaks to this amazing transformation. He says we will be transformed into the conformity with the body of his glory. What does that mean? Well, look at Christ after his resurrection, before the ascension. We will be transformed as he was. Now, he ate and he talked and he walked, but he was recognizable to others around him. But he also appeared and disappeared. He transported himself from earth to heaven, so he flew somehow. He was able to enter closed buildings, behind closed doors, locked doors. His body was perfect and holy and glorified. It was adapted again to eternal living in heaven. Have you ever thought about, and we tend to kind of dream about what heaven will be like, but have you ever spent much time focusing or thinking about what we will be like in heaven? Because there we will have a perfect soul, as I said. We will have a perfect spirit. We will have a perfect body or form, bringing perfect glory to God, which means that we will be totally free from all evil. Not a molecule of evil. Everything that kept us from doing exactly what God wanted to do here, all of that will be gone. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. There will be no disappointment. There will be no jealousy, hate, or anger. Nothing of that won't be available to that. Our emotions will be perfectly balanced. I'm thankful for that. Just my family's thankful for that, probably. Just think about what that means. We won't get mad when we won't have a hidden agenda. We won't work the system. We'll be perfect at balance, reflecting Christ's heart and mind. We will have perfect pleasure. We will have perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, and perfect joy. Think about that for a while. That's what we ought to long for, shouldn't we? To those that say, I like it better here, I just have to say, no, you don't. That's just silly to think that way. Because there is something far better that awaits us. You know, it would be enough if God just saved us from hell, wouldn't it? It would be more than enough that he gave us heaven. But here Paul says there's more, so much more. He makes us like his son, and he does it all by grace. That's the generosity of our Creator. Now, Paul adds a statement at the end of verse 12 that really, I think, addresses those that wonder if he can really do what he promises. Because he says he'll do this, he'll do all of this by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's a really simple statement, but there is so much in that statement. Think about that for a while. It is beyond our comprehension. That word subject means to arrange in order or rank, to manage. But we're talking about the universe, aren't we? All of created, the expanse of the universe. He has the power to create the world and design its natural laws. He came up with the physics and the mathematics and all of the natural laws to order the universe, to maintain and sustain this intricate balance of all creation. He has the power to give life. He has the power to take life. He also has the power to save. He has the power over all things. And if he has the power to do those things, if he has the power to do all of those things, then he can certainly raise and transform us, our bodies, to his glory. But in the end, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 27. I might read it sometime because it's a great summary of what he does in the end. It tells us that Christ will take the whole universe. He will take it over, and he will make his enemies his footstool. He will make all things right, and he will offer that to his Father. Redemptive history will have run its course at that moment in time. And when he recaptures the fallen universe, he gives it back to God. So the same power by which he can do all that is the power, Paul says here, by which he can raise our body out of the grave. Seems pretty simple, don't you think? It is the same power that enables him to give us the prize that Paul talks about, to make us like Christ. God is the strongest source of power. As followers of Christ, we are his hands and his feet, resting in the knowledge that what he says will come to pass, will come to pass. He has the power to do that. That puts everything else in its place, doesn't it? That makes our life look a whole lot different. So I want to leave you with just a question. Where's your focus? Today, tomorrow. You know, we tend to be consumed about what's going to happen here in the near future, maybe obsessed about what's going to happen in the far future. What's your focus? I hope it's heaven. I hope it's a perspective that's the lens that you see things through your life and your world that you live in and all that encompasses that. I hope you're not so distracted that you've missed it. I want to do something a little bit different. I want to close by sharing with you a story of a real saint, and his story really moved me because he lived this out. His name, interestingly enough, any guesses? Focus. Of all things, P-H-O-C-A-S, Focus was his name. He lived in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in the 4th century. He was revered through the years as a precious saint of God, and his story has been recorded down through history. This is his story. I'm just going to read it here. Focus had a little cottage outside the city gate in which he grew a garden. Travelers passed his door almost all hours of the day and night, and as they went in and out of the city, and out of love, he stopped as many of them as possible. Were they not weary? Let them rest themselves, sitting in his well-tended garden. Were they in need of a friendly word? He would speak to them in his dear Savior's name. But then quite suddenly one day, life was all changed for Focus. Orders went out from Emperor Diocletian that the Christians must be put to death. Persecutors entered his village under orders to find a man by the name of Focus and kill him. Approaching the city one hot afternoon, they passed by the old man's cottage. In his innocence, he treated them as though they were his warmest friends, begging them to pause a while and rest themselves. They consented. So warm and gracious was the hospitality they received that when their host invited them to stay the night and go on their way refreshed the next day, they agreed to do so. "And what is your business?" said Focus, unsuspectingly. They told him that they would only answer his questions if he kept it a secret. It was obvious to them by now that he was a man to be trusted. They answered they were soldiers of Rome searching for a man called Focus, a Christian. And if he knew, would he help them identify him? After all, he was a dangerous follower of this Jesus, and he must be executed immediately. "Oh, I know him," he said quietly. "Actually, he's quite near. Let's attend to it in the morning. His guest, having retired, focused at thinking. Escape? That would be easy. He could be at least 20 miles away by morning, and he knew other Christians who would hide him. Once the persecution had passed, he could reappear and once again cultivate his little garden. The decision to flee into safety or stay into death was apparently made without struggle or delay. Out in his garden, Focus went and began digging in the middle of the night. Was there any earthly thing that he loved better than this little plot of ground? The feel of the soil, the miracle of its fertility. What were his thoughts as he went on digging? He could run, but the Savior didn't run. He didn't run from Gethsemane, he didn't run from Calvary. Maybe he thought about the Christians to whom he might escape. Would not his coming endanger them? And as for the executioners that now were soundly sleeping under his roof, they were, after all, only men who were carrying out orders. If they failed to find their man, their own lives likely would be taken, and they would die in their sins. Deeper and deeper, Focus dug. Before dawn, he was done, and there it was, his own grave. Morning came, and with it he woke the executioners. "I am Focus," he said calmly. The men stood motionless in astonishment. They couldn't believe it. And when they did believe it, they obviously were reluctant to perform an execution without mercy on a man who had shown them nothing but mercy. But it was a duty, he reminded them, that they were required to perform. He was not bitter at them. Besides, death could not terrify him. His heart was filled with hope of heaven, and he bore nothing but the love of Christ towards them. Moments later, it was all over. The sword had done its work, and the body of Christ's servant lay in the stillness of death in the garden he so loved dearly. Oh, that we would have a focused life. Now, our end may certainly not be his same end, but that was how he saw his life. He was focused. His primary perspective was a heavenly one. It guided, it shaped everything that he did. The way he received not only those strangers, he received enemies in the same way. That we would have a focused life, that's my prayer as well, for me and for you, that we would have a heavenly perspective over and above all things, moving us to be the hands and feet of Christ above all else, resting always on the perfect promise of our omnipotent Creator until he calls us home to be with him. That's the one thing, isn't it? We seek to be like Christ. That's the most important thing. That should be our focus as we interact with each other right here and now, and as we move out into our world, that we would be the transforming light of Christ as we are empowered by the Spirit to do so. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge it is to read these words and to recognize what that means for our lives, but recognizing too the incredible gift that we have of this world beyond our own, that we don't get caught up in the chaos, that we don't get caught up in the drama and the trauma, but yet we don't be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. You've called us to be responsible in what we do, how we work out our lives. And being Christ means to be used, empowered by the Spirit to minister to this world while we are here. Each of us has a destiny. Each of us has a responsibility, gifts you've given to us to use to your glory. I pray, Lord, that we would see it that way. And we set aside the things that we hang on to that do nothing for our spiritual life, for our testimony. And we embrace with all that we are, all that we have, those things that are truly of worth, those things that are eternal. We thank you for the incredible gift, not only of being delivered, of being forgiven, but and not only the incredible gift of going to heaven, but be made perfect like your Son. Help us to understand that even just a little bit more today. That we dwell on it as we live out our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your graciousness to us. Guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.